This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 22, The First Temptation, Part 2. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 5. This session first published March 17, 2024. There is a character trait built into humans that we tend to assign to younger generations. Perhaps only because their elders have learned how better to camouflage it in themselves. The young remain inartful in that regard. Once again, Linda and I were watching a movie we hadn't for quite a while. This time the original Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, made in 1971. This trait I refer to was in full display in the character of one of the girls, Veruca Salt, a decidedly spoiled brat, whose favorite phrase was, quote, "I want it now," end quote. She didn't just demand everything from her rich daddy. She demanded it right now. Not only is there nothing new under the sun, but this unsavory character trait was displayed even in the earliest moments of humanity. As we see in the text before us, the serpent will hold out an irresistible carrot to the first woman and man. That carrot is revealed in verse 5. If the woman would just eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their, quote, "eyes would be opened and they will be like God," end quote. Because that was indeed her heart's desire, she could not resist. And it was perfectly natural for the indwelt serpent to offer this particular carrot, for it was precisely the fatal flaw in the character of his puppet master, Satan. Satan, like Adam and Eve, was one of God's creations. He began good, beautiful, one of the supreme archangels of heaven. Turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 28. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 28. Let's begin reading at verse 14. "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." We discover the root of his downfall in this dual prophecy of both the king of Tyre and Satan in verses 1 and 2. "The word of Yahweh came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, Thus says Lord Yahweh, because your heart is lofty, and you have said, I am a god. I sit enthroned on the seats of gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God." So this was Satan's original sin. He wanted to be God. He wanted to have the power that Yahweh God had. So he was kicked out of heaven. Many today still suffer from that inherited desire. They want to be like God, but they don't want to wait for the lengthy and sometimes arduous process of sanctification. They want it now. Some want to be like God without bothering to do it through Christ. Even some believers grow impatient with the process that will take their entire lives and still not be accomplished until they see the Lord face to face. Why can't they be like Christ now? It's hard work doing it a bit at a time. Yet that is how we are to become like Christ. As the Apostle Peter put it in his first epistle, turn there please, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, let's begin with verse 13. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You could see also Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. I take it that Eve knew none of the backstory. She certainly knew nothing of sanctification in Christ Jesus, but Satan knew which button to push in her. We can rightly find fault with Eve and Adam for their behavior, for their rebellion against God. But we should never permit that criticism to blind us to this fact. There is not a person on this earth who could not do the very same thing. Every person on earth has the very same rebellion simmering within their flesh. Adam and Eve are guilty of being the first, and guilty of setting the stage for the rest of us. But every one of us could have done the same thing, indeed do, in smaller ways, every day. It is only by God's grace and the lengthy sanctification process we are all a part of that we do not do it more often than we do. Now let's read our passage, the first five verses of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now let's look at verses 2 and 3. In our last session, I said, with regard to Eve's initial response to the serpent in verses 2 and 3, I said, give credit to Eve that her response is right on. End quote. I'd like to pull that back. One must never stop studying God's Word, for one will always discover additional nuances, new depths that one may have missed before. Let me put a question to you. In verses 1 to 6, precisely when did the fall, or, if you prefer, the curse, occur? What was the initiating moment? Go ahead, I'll wait. What we are looking for is the tipping point, as it were. The precise moment when there would be no going back, or, if you prefer, the moment of the first germ of rebellion and disobedience flowering in the first woman. She has not yet received her name, Eve. That will come later. Verses 2 to 3 reveal clues that that moment takes place earlier than we may have thought. And discovering this moment in the text may just reveal something about ourselves. The scene begins with the serpent speaking to the woman. After reading this verse many, many times, I've concluded that the serpent is there are many interpretations of what she says. But I've concluded that the serpent is not meaning to trick the woman by splitting hairs, but is setting her up by making an obviously erroneous statement. Let me repeat that. I believe the serpent is setting her up by making an obviously erroneous statement. He says, quote, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" That is, did God make all the trees of the garden off limits? Now let me insert a note here. The serpent slash Satan cannot yet know the personal name of God, which is Yahweh, which reveals his covenant grace and fidelity to Israel, and will first be revealed to Israel and Moses, the author of Genesis, as such in Exodus 3, verses 14 to 15. Although prior to that, it will be used as just another title for God. Thus, the serpent uses the only designation he has available, Elohim, God. Now, I would contend that the serpent does this so that the woman will drop her guard, imagining him to just be misinformed and offering her the opportunity to set him straight. In other words, he instills in her a false sense of security, as well as a false sense of the serpent's dependency on her. As if he is truly saying, "Is this right? Do I have it right that he said to do this? Now, correct me if I'm wrong." He's not doing that. She doesn't realize the full force of what she is up against in this beast, who is, in reality, the voice of Satan. And we know, from the New Testament, he's called the father of lies. Listen to what Alexander McLaren has to say about this. "For it," that is, temptation, "begins with casting a doubt on the reality of the prohibition. 'Hath God said?' is the first parallel opened by the besieger. The fascinations of the forbidden fruit are not dangled at first before Eve, but an apparently innocent doubt is filtered into her ear. And is not that the way in which we are still snared? The reality of moral distinctions, the essential wrongness of the sin, is obscured by a mist of sophistication. There is no harm in it, steals into some young man's or woman's mind about things that were forbidden at home, and they are half conquered before they know that they have been attacked." That's good. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat.'" At first glance, what the woman says in reply seems right, but there are subtle, telltale differences between what she says and what God said. Here is what Yahweh God had said earlier to the first man in chapter 2, verse 16. "And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may surely eat.'" So far, I would say this is a minor discrepancy. If it was alone, if it sat in this text all by itself, we could probably dismiss it. Could just be a slip of the tongue, but she does leave out the all-encompassing any. That God said, any of the trees. Even so, where is the immediate and emphatic defense of the gracious God who has surrounded his first couple with paradise, withholding nothing good from them? Where is that? It's missing. Could this reflect a subtle diminution within her of honor and respect for her Maker? How many of us have diplomatically, in scare quotes, held our tongue when faced with disparagement of our God and Savior by unbelievers? How many of us have failed to energetically rise to his defense? This one who has given us everything, who has given us salvation in Christ. We hold back. We don't rise immediately to his defense. Leupold writes this, as soon as one does not wholeheartedly and unreservedly trust God, mistrust is gaining ground and sin has entered. That's H.C. Leupold. The verse continues, but from the fruit of the tree, this is the woman speaking, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Now let's just stop there. Satan's purpose, through the serpent, is what it always has been and remains today, to pull the believer away from his or her faith and trust in a holy and gracious God. He does this by placing doubt in the believer's mind. And he's already set the hook in the woman. By verse 3, she's already lying about what God said, at least twice, perhaps three times. First, there are two special trees in the midst of the garden, the designations of which she leaves out. Here's how it is in Genesis 2, verse 9. And out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food. The tree of life also, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She continues, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it. Next, she rightly, if she's referring to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she rightly states that they shall not eat from it. She's right there. What follows is a blatant lie. Nowhere does Yahweh God say, you shall not touch it. Turn please to Revelation 22, all the way to the end of the Bible, right before the maps. And let's begin with verse 18. I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. It is a sobering thing. It is a terrible thing to add to or take away from God's word. We can debate until the cows come home about whether or not the first man and woman ultimately make their way to eternity in heaven with God. Some say yes, some say no. But in this moment, the woman has turned away from him. She is embellishing and lying about what God said, and on her way over to Satan's side. Kyle and Delish write, she added, neither shall ye touch it, and proved by this very exaggeration that it appeared too stringent even to her, and therefore that her love and confidence towards God were already beginning to waver. Here was the beginning of her fall. For doubt is the father of sin, and skepticism the mother of all transgression. And in this father and in this mother, all our present knowledge has a common origin with sin. There at the last, they quote Ziegler. That's Kyle and Delish. And then she closes with the most egregious error. Lest you die. Finally now, the woman is truly off the rails. Note the difference between this and the original command in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. You will surely die. Now we have to get into the weeds on this. The Hebrew in chapter 2, verse 17 is mat tamut, and I'm sure I'm mispronouncing that. Mat tamut. Literally, dying, you will die. Dying, you will die. And that makes it clear that Yahweh is saying, you will certainly die. As the NIV 2011 has it. That's how they translate it. You will certainly die. Just before, the woman exaggerated the restriction. Now, she diminishes the penalty by claiming that God said, lest you die. Instead of mat tamut, now it is pen tamutan. Our various common versions are a mixed bag on this verse. Some showing the difference, others making it sound as if the woman is simply repeating what God said. Even, I was surprised to see, in the NASB 95. But there is a big difference between the two. A critical difference. God said, you will surely die. You will absolutely die. Count on it. Take it to the bank. You will die. While the woman says, essentially, you might die. The Hebrew pen means, otherwise you might, or perhaps. The archaic but accurate word is perchance. Perchance you will die. That's not what God said. By this point, the woman need not take a bite from the fruit to prove she has gone over to the dark side. Thus, we can conclude that she, by the end of verse 3, is already disobedient and false to what Yahweh God said, and she has fallen into the serpent's, that is, Satan's, trap by questioning her trust in God's veracity. In so doing, she is even in these early moments of creation either forgetting or blatantly disregarding the generosity and grace Yahweh God has shown the first couple in providing a bountiful paradise for them, not least regular face-to-face communion with the Creator of the universe. It is astonishing, coming so soon. But the same behavior and timing will be repeated, and repeatedly repeated, with Israel in its exodus from Egypt. What we have here is a perfect picture of how evil, orchestrated by Satan, is insinuated into a believer's life. Satan is not God, but he is supernatural. Once in the highest angelic echelon, he is an exquisite liar, casting into shade every politician, every dishonest used car salesman, every door-to-door purveyor of Kirby vacuums. He has been doing it for a very, very long time, and is rather good at it. Satan begins quietly, seemingly innocent enough. In our mind, he whispers, "Is that really what God's word says? Did he really mean you can't do even that sensible thing?" We read God's word again, and maybe it sounds different this time, or maybe we just exchange one little word for another, a word more compatible with our desires and needs. That sounds better now, doesn't it? So we edge into disobedience, seemingly with the Lord's permission. And as a result, if even for just a moment, or an hour, or a day, we've shifted God out of our consciousness. Instead of being in the front of our mind, he's now been shoved into the background. It occurs to me that when this happens in our life, along with seeking counsel from the New Testament, it just might be profitable to read again the third chapter of Genesis. There is indeed nothing new under the sun. The desire to be like God, to claim control over our lives, to answer to no one and change the rules more to our liking, was in the first woman and man, and it lives on today as strong and persistent as ever. Then, when we combine with that the additional human proclivity for wanting what we want now rather than later, it makes for a toxic brew that works in our lives to exalt self over God and the priorities of a fallen earth over the throne of grace. When faced with these tensions, the advantage we have over the first woman is that we have a Redeemer, a Savior, an Advocate, someone who stands between our transgressions and a holy God.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.